Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in Matthew 28, at least for the start, so if you want to turn there a while. This morning I was listening to some of the Easter hymns, and there was one that I thought Gordon would surely have us sing. And in fact, it was the first one, so thank you, Gordon. Our son and his family live in Switzerland, where they speak a Swiss German. So this morning I got a text in German from him. So I'm thinking, what might that be? So I just answered back, "He is risen indeed." And we got it right. We got it right. Let's pray together and we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you for this very, very special Sunday. We thank you for the troublesome events of Good Friday, but leading to that amazing wonder of Easter Sunday. And so this morning, Lord, we're thankful that we are found in Christ, forgiven of our sins, and with that hope of resurrected life in front of us. And so this morning we pray, Father, that you will guide our thoughts, our discussion, guide our consideration of your word, that we might glean from the things that you would have us to glean, and thereby become more and more conformed to the image of your Son. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So by way of introduction to my thoughts for us this morning, again, I'd like to begin in Matthew's account of that first Easter morning. So in Matthew chapter 28, in the opening verses, Matthew captures the scene by first describing the reaction of the two Marys as they come to the tomb. And there we find that as they arrive there at the tomb, they find the stone rolled back. They find an angel whose appearance is like lightning. And they find these guards lying sleeping on the ground. And in verse 25 of Matthew 28, Matthew writes for us that the angel of the Lord said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going on ahead of you into Galilee." And so I'd like to organize my thoughts this morning for you as we think about this portion and as we think about this Easter morning, around those three commands given by the angel to the two Marys. And those commands are, don't be afraid, come and see, and go and tell. And so as we consider that first command, don't be afraid, it's striking that the most frequently uttered command in all of the Gospels is, don't be afraid, fear not. These women had good reason to be afraid. There was an earthquake. There was an angel whose appearance was like lightning. The Roman guards were lying there on the ground. And as this angel appears to them, the first words that he speaks are these words of comfort, these words of grace. Don't be afraid. Fear not. I think if we are honest with ourselves, we will have to admit that there are times when we all need to hear those words. Don't be afraid. Fear not. You know, here at the chapel, as we receive the praise and prayer each week and we pray through those needs each week as Bob sends them out, we realize that there are many, many people here who are facing circumstances in which they need to hear those words, don't be afraid. Uncertainty with job situations, changes in relationships, health care concerns, all of these matters add up to that need to hear that statement, don't be afraid. But it's in those times of uncertainty, times when the pulse just begins to race and we find ourselves needing to just simply catch our breath, that we remember the reason that the angel told these women, don't be afraid. He said, he is risen. He is risen. Unlike Lazarus and the daughter of Jairus, who were brought back from the dead only to die again, Jesus passed through that door of death and out the other side into a new world, a world of new and deathless creation. It was a world that was somehow physical and yet somehow transformed. And it's a world that you and I have identified with by faith and we have embraced in hope and love. Paul seems to appeal to these same realities, that is, the realities of the resurrection and the realities of the new creation and the realities of the age to come as he prays for the church at Ephesus. Listen to what he prays in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 21. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in that age to come. And so as we consider this first command, don't be afraid, we realize that it is this vision of the risen Lord of glory and the new creation that we need to keep the eyes of our hearts focused on. The eyes of our hearts focused there as we encounter day after day those sleeping guards that are present in our lives. The sleeping guards that are there in Matthew's account really symbolize the powers of this world. Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas don't belong into that new world with which we have identified by faith. The power of the new world, the power of the resurrection, leaves the powers of this world lying helpless on the ground. And so the Apostle Paul prays, keep the eyes of your heart focused on this vision of divine power, this vision of the power of the resurrection, because there is no need to fear as we consider the reality of what that resurrection entails. We can walk right past those sleeping guards, just like those two Marys, as we encounter them each and every day. And so the first command then is simply, don't be afraid. The second one is, come and see. Come and see. And come and see is essentially that really another way of describing what we do here each Sunday morning as we gather around the bread and the cup. We come to remember him and to see him in all of those troublesome and grim events of Good Friday, but also that amazing wonder of that Easter Sunday. And as such, we come to see him not just simply as an ornament on God's revelation to us, but we come to see him as the defining chapter of the entire narrative. Paul writes that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, and that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so as we think about Christ as God's incarnational revelation to us, that is, that revelation that came in flesh and blood, Mark, the gospel writer Mark, makes an interesting statement in his gospel in chapter 7. Jesus at that time had sought seclusion along the coast of Tyre. It was perilous for him to be seen just at that time, and the hour of the cross had not yet come. The tetrarch Herod had become suspicious. The Pharisees made no concealment of their hatred of him. And even the crowds who had been enthusiastic of late had taken deep offense at his teachings. And so our Lord, recognizing danger on all sides, retreats, withdraws for a time into this half-heathen territory. And yet here, even here, Mark records in verse 24 that Jesus could not keep his presence secret. Or as the King James Version puts it, he could not be hid. He could not be hid. So it's hard to imagine anyone really with a more sure promise of obscurity than Jesus of Nazareth. His home was simply a small, secluded village. He lived and worked there as a humble carpenter for some 30 years. And so deep was his seclusion during those early years that Nathanael from the neighboring town of Cana had heard hardly a whisper of him. And besides the obscure whereabouts of his younger years, his character seems to promise nothing but obscurity. There's no trace in him of a lust for power. There's no sign in him of this passion for fame. He was not ambitious, at least in the way that the world defines ambition. But rather, as we read through the Gospels, we find that the Lord Jesus was one who was gentle, he was compassionate, he was generous, hardly the stuff of the rich and the famous. And yet, we read that he could not keep his presence secret. He could not be hid. No prophet who ever lifted up his voice created more interest than did the Lord Jesus. Wherever he went, crowds gathered at his feet. He was talked about in the castle of the Herods. He was talked about in the small cottages of these Greeks. And of course, he was talked about in the temple courts there in Jerusalem. And it wasn't just the miracles that he performed, although many were baffled and curious and followed him because of them. And it wasn't just his speech, although it too was irresistible. It was also the spreading feeling, born somewhat mysteriously, that here was one in whose beings were depths unsearchable. There was that spreading feeling that here was one whose being suggested God himself. And the people that were around him detecting it were simply awed. It showed through every veil that was wrapped around him, whether it was the veil of poverty, the veil of lowliness, the veil of suffering, and finally even the veil of death itself. And yet we read that Jesus could not be hid. He could not keep his presence secret. Even a grave sealed by this large stone and guarded by these Roman soldiers could not hide him. And so, as the angel says to the two Marys, come and see. Come and see. And I'd like us to do that right now. I'd like us to take a moment and consider three very brief snapshots as we come and see, and as we consider the Lord Jesus and the fact that he could not keep his presence secret. For our first snapshot, I'd like to stay right where we are in Mark chapter 7. So if you're not there, turn there, please. Mark chapter 7. And I'm going to pick up reading in verse 25. Actually, I'll back up to verse 24. In verse 24, Mark records this. He says, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. This is an interesting and somewhat puzzling account. And on first glance, we cannot help but be moved by this desperate tone of this woman who is coming seeking healing for her daughter. And yet, on the other hand, we are also struck by this almost teasing banter that goes back and forth between this woman and the Lord Jesus. And yet, what we have here in this account is more than just simply a desperate woman who is coming to the Lord Jesus for healing for her daughter. And Mark helps us to understand the import of this event by the way he links it to what has gone just before. Jesus had just given new teaching on with regard to that which was considered clean and that which was considered uncleanness. And now here is a young girl who has an unclean spirit. And so in his teaching about what was pure and impure, clean and unclean, Jesus was effectively undermining that protective fence that these first century Jews had put around their identity. And now here in this very Gentile town, doing with his miraculous healing what he had just taught with his cryptic teachings. And so here in this small cottage, in this very secluded village, Jesus could not be hid. This woman of Greek descent, she comes to him by faith and receives the healing that she desires. And yet, what was done was also seen by the disciples and written down here by Mark for us to see and to understand that Jesus meant what he said about considering that which was clean and that which was unclean. The old taboos, the old barriers were being swept away. And the dogs under the table were already sharing, he says, in the children's bread. And pretty soon, the dogs would be dogs no more. But rather, they would be gathered with the children around the table itself. And so, to this woman from this Greek community, and that Greek community that prided itself in knowledge, Jesus reveals the truth that with the cross and the resurrection, the door would be opened wide to both Jew and to Gentiles. And so what was anticipated here by this Syrophoenician woman was then universally made true. As a second snapshot, let's fast forward in Mark's gospel toward the end, Mark chapter 15. And let's consider a scene just before the crucifixion. Jesus before Pilate. So I'm going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 15 and read down through verse 15 as we come and see and consider this second snapshot. Verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom of the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "Well, what shall I do then with the one that you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. If knowledge was the defining metaphor for the Greek world, then glory was the defining metaphor for Rome. And glory for Rome meant power. And the cross was that ultimate symbol of power for Rome. Pilate knew, the crowds knew, the religious leaders knew, Jesus knew what it meant. It meant that we are in charge. And this is what happens to people who get in our way. And so as we read this account, Mark wants us to understand this account on three different levels. First, there is that political level. Jesus had already spoken of his death as upending the power structures of this world. And now he's preparing to die as the king of the Jews. In fact, Mark uses that term six times in just 32 verses. This was the charge that was brought against Jesus that Pilate could not overlook. Lesser charges he could have dismissed, but would-be kings spelled trouble. And even though Jesus was not leading a typical revolt, Mark wants us to understand his death in terms of his messiahship, confronting the power of Rome that was built on the very power of death. But the second thing that Mark wants us to understand here is to see this scene against the backdrop of Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. We notice here in this section that Jesus is silent. Back in Mark chapter 10, just a few chapters before, Mark has already alerted us to the fact that Jesus applies to himself a verse quoted from Isaiah. And that verse was, "The servant who gives his life as a ransom for many." And now here in this scene before Pilate, we are reminded of that same servant who is being led like that lamb off to slaughter. He keeps silent as that process unfolds. We also realize that this lamb being led off to slaughter is also innocent. Pilate knew he was innocent. And yet, as we read this account, we realize that Jesus is going off to meet the death that he anticipated, a death that would bring healing and forgiveness. But the third thing that we see, and I think Mark wants us to understand from this passage, is really the personal meaning of the scene as well. The story of Barabbas invites us to see the crucifixion in terms of this personal exchange. Barabbas deserves to die, but Jesus dies instead. Barabbas is set free, even as all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus are set free. There is a world of meaning within this exchange that takes place between Barabbas and the Lord Jesus. And so here in this royal court of Pontius Pilate, under the full gaze of Roman authority and Roman power, Jesus could not be hid. He could not keep his presence secret. And so the glory of Rome, seen here in the exercise of power by sending Jesus to death and death by the cross, then became the symbol and, yes, even the glory, not of Rome, but of the Christian faith. One of our treasured hymns says, "Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, to all the world adore his sacred name." A third snapshot that I want us to see is also in Mark, just a few chapters back in Mark chapter 11. So if you'll turn back just a few pages with me, please. I want us to see Jesus against the backdrop of his own people, that is, of the Jews. And so here in Mark chapter 11, picking up in verse 12, we see Jesus and the cleansing of the temple there on Monday of Passion Week. In verse 12 of Mark chapter 11, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Verse 20, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Well, we've considered the defining metaphor for both Greece and Rome, knowledge and glory. The defining metaphor for Judaism was that of light. And perhaps no place was that more evident than right here in the temple itself. And Mark has given us this story of the cleansing of the temple really in sandwich form. The outer part, the two slices of bread, if you will, is the story of the fig tree. And the inner part is the cleansing of the temple. And each part of the story helps us to understand the other. By itself, the cursing of the fig tree is rather peculiar. But Mark makes it clear that in that fig tree story, Jesus is acting out a parable of what he is now going to do in the temple. And by itself, the cleansing of the temple seems to appear as a mere protest against commercializing the things of God. But again, Mark makes it clear by putting it between the two halves of the fig tree story that Jesus' actions are really an acted out parable of judgment. Jesus was announcing God's judgment on the temple and all that the temple had become within the national life of Israel. And so his charge to his fellow Jews, or against his fellow Jews, was that they had traded their calling to be the light of the world for a false sense of privilege in which the rest of the world was to be condemned rather than being enlightened. And the temple that was intended to symbolize God's dwelling with Israel for the sake of the world really became a way of symbolizing not God's welcome to the nations, but God's exclusion of the nations. The guardians of the temple were notorious for their oppressive lifestyles, rich and oppressive lifestyles, violence toward outsiders, injustice toward Israel itself. And as with the fig tree, Jesus had one word for it, and that was a word of judgment. And so here in the very temple itself, Jesus could not keep his presence secret. He could not be hid. The true light of the world stood right there in their midst in the temple, the one toward whom all of those temple sacrifices had pointed as signposts. And so we see through these three snapshots then, we see first that Jesus could not be hid from the world of the Greeks, whose defining metaphor was that of knowledge. To that Syrophoenician woman that Jesus appeared to or spoke with, he revealed the knowledge of the kingdom, that soon through the cross and the resurrection, the door would be opened wide to both Jew and to Gentile. We saw that Jesus could not be hid from the world of Rome as well, whose defining metaphor was that of glory. Jesus turned Rome's greatest symbol of power, and that is the cross, into the world's greatest symbol of mercy and forgiveness. And then we saw, with regard to the world of Israel, whose defining metaphor was that of light, to all who gathered in the temple on that Monday of Passion Week, Jesus demonstrated through his workings that he, and not the temple, was the true light of the world. And so knowledge, glory, light, these three defining metaphors of the rival kingdoms of Jesus' day, yet Jesus could not keep his presence secret. They could not hide him. And that might be why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ." And so here God takes those defining metaphors of these rival kingdoms. He redeems them. He transforms them. And he locates them directly right there in the face of Christ. And so as that angel said to the two Marys, come and see. Come and see. Look deep into the face of Christ, and you will see the one in whom that light and the knowledge and the glory of God resides. Keeping with Paul's thought, he says earlier in that same chapter, in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says that you have the treasure of the gospel in these vessels of clay so that the power of God will be seen through you, and thereby Jesus will not be hid. And so that brings us to the third command given by the angel there at the empty tomb, go and tell. Here is our ultimate calling. It is to go and tell. As we participate in the gospel in this, our historical moment, our challenge is the same challenge that the early church faced as it struggled to communicate its message into the classical world of thought without being absorbed into that stream of thought. Our challenge is how to communicate the absolute message of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, to a world that no longer believes in absolutes. Leslie Newbegin, missionary to India for most of the second half of the 20th century, answered that question in this way. He said that the gospel is not effective by being propagated as a theory, a worldview, and certainly not as a religion, but only insofar as it is embodied in the church, which is both abiding in Christ and engaged in the life of the world. And so there is our task as we go and tell. It is to embody the gospel as we abide in Christ and as we engage in the life of the world. I posed this task of embodying the gospel to the seniors in our school. And I asked them to explain, summarize that task in a single sentence. Here's what some of them said. Will said that Jesus set the pattern so that we might become one with the message of the gospel. Mark asked, if a Christian's life does not match his message, what kind of representation would that be? John said that the Christian should be a contradiction to the world's sense of what is normal. Sarah said it requires everything, all that we are, all that we do, all that we believe. Christina said that when we embody the gospel, we take on the attitude of Christ himself, his humility, his love, his grace, his obedience. And Nathan said, it is to embrace Paul's thought that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so this embodied gospel is really the message that you and I must take to a desperate world in the name of the one who assuredly never bored a soul in those 33 years in which he passed through this world like a flame. And then out of the grave, the tomb, into the next world. And so as we think of our task of go and tell, I want to close with a brief statement by Dorothy Sayers. Sayers writes, let us in heaven's name drag out the divine drama from under the dreadful accumulation of slipshod thinking and trashy sentiment heaped upon it, and set it on an open stage to startle the world into some sort of vigorous reaction. It is the dogma that is the drama, not beautiful phrases, not comforting sentiments, nor vague aspirations to loving kindness and uplift, not the promise of something nice after death, but the terrifying assertion that the same God who made the world, lived in the world, and passed through the grave and gate of death. Show that to the unbeliever, and they may realize that here is something that a man might be glad to believe. And so, as we bring our thoughts to a close, we remember the words that the angel said to Marys, don't be afraid. The power of the resurrection is yours by faith. Come and see. We remember that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then go and tell. And so we take the gospel message through both our words and through our lives, that embodied gospel, to a world that is desperately looking for something worthy to believe. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the wonder of both the cross and the resurrection, things that we can barely get our minds around. But we thank you that you have not only upended the world's powers, but that you have given us strength through the resurrection each and every day. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We look forward, Lord, to your soon return. And we pray that in the meantime, we might keep the eyes of our hearts fixed on that power of the resurrection as we live each day. And we pray this in Jesus' name.